Okay. Tonight, if you'd take your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Last week we finished chapter 1. Spent some time looking at how the lives of the Thessalonians were changed in the short space of time that Paul was with them and the message that he gave them. Again, to me, as a pastor, and I hopefully for you too, we never can rush God with what he does, but I think we ought to be able to expect God to do exactly what he's promised, and that is that as people learn the truth and live up to that truth in different situations, people can begin to grow, and they can begin to grow in a very short space of time. It does not take years for people to mature. People can be maturing. That doesn't mean they reach, really the big maturity that we're kind of looking for within the Christian life, but they really do begin to mature. That certainly happened in the Thessalonians' lives as they turned from God, or turned from idols to serve the living and true God, and then to be waiting for our Lord's return, which we kind of talked about in the adult Sunday school classes last week, something that is just teaching through this last week and studying for it again, it just kind of really made this impression on me about the importance of being people that do set our minds to who we are in Christ, but that we also are living every day with the expectation this could be the day that the Lord will be back and we will get to be in his presence. And so therefore we await that. That brings us then to chapter 2 and verse 1, which is just to kind of always keep in mind, I know we have chapter divisions, we should never have to say this, but sometimes the chapter divisions we can think, oh, now it's a change of thought. Not necessarily. Paul's going to go on and explain, I believe, part of the teaching that he gave to these people by which they matured. And so he says, for yourself know, brothers, our entrance, or the way we approached you, that it was not without vain, or didn't come to be in vain. And the interesting thing about the word vain is, I would expect that this word vain means outcome. But he doesn't use the term for outcome here. He uses the term that refers to content. In other words, when we came to you, and we were engaged with you, and I believe he's talking about them as Christians now. He's not talking about first meeting the Thessalonians as unsaved people to evangelize. He's talking about meeting with them as believers now. That he says, there was content in what went on. We had things to talk about. We had things to share. And we did that. We didn't just talk about the weather and, hey, how's the job? Or the kids? You guys got the flu? It's going around. Not that those things are inconsequential. But it's really, I think, important for us to be those that also realize as we engage with believers that we can take time to really think about what's really going on. What's God really doing? And to take time to talk about those kind of things. In fact, I just shared this with a person that a person I would like to think is a believer. I don't know this for a fact. Peggy's the only one that knows this story so far, and I'm not going to give all the details. But this person asked me a point blank question last week. People talk about talking to God. Have you ever talked to God and seen God respond immediately, short term? Or have you ever heard a story? I think that's what the person asked. Have you ever heard actually a story or been witness to a story of that happening with somebody? And I said, yeah, it's happened with me. It's happened with me a lot. And the person goes, would you mind sharing one? I said, sure. So I sat down and I went through and I shared a story with this person. How God put some things together and how God, in my talking with God and doing this, God used this to get me back on track and then, boom, provided an opportunity. Seriously, within 2 or 3 minutes of getting things straight, an opportunity to do something. I was like, wow, I certainly wasn't looking at or expecting that. And by the time I got done, this person that I'm talking with that asked me this is tearing up. I think, to me, that's one of the things that makes me think that even though this person's wrestling with certain things, I think this person's a believer. They're just trying to really search things out with regard to their faith. But I say that because Is it encouraging as we encounter believers at different times that our conversations can be just more than, hey, how's your day going? Good. How's your day going? Good. You know, but that we actually can engage in something of substance. And that's what Paul says. Our entrance to you did not come to be in vain. I'm as guilty of that as anybody, by the way, of just, you know, keeping everything light, which is a sad commentary on my life, I think, or my attitude sometimes in the way I approach things. But Paul goes on then, and he says, in verse 2, he says, but having previously suffered and having been treated arrogantly, even as you know in Philippi, we were bold. And literally, again, it's a passive verb. No, it's a middle verb. I'm sorry. It's a middle verb. I'm trying to look at it here. It's a middle verb saying that we then took boldness, so the middle voice meaning that something that you've got a part you're playing in this, by our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict or agony. Now, most Bible teachers, and I know I'm on the out with this, and I seem like an oddball in some of these things, but most Bible teachers are going to take that gospel of God and they're going to say, that's the gospel that you give to an unsaved person for salvation. And the reason for that is they see the word gospel. And most Christians, every time they see the word gospel, they think, oh, telling an unsaved person how to get saved. Because they've never had anybody ever tell them or point out in Scripture, there's some places clearly that the term gospel is referring to something other than what you tell an unsaved person. I was talking to Peggy about this week, because I don't remember what came up, but Peggy made a comment about something someplace else, a teaching someplace else, and I turned to her, and we're kind of insulated somewhat in our church here, and I said, that's the dominant view. And she goes, what? Something to that effect. That. And I said, yeah, most Bible-believing Christians, actually, that's the way they think. It's like the rapture. We believe in the rapture that we talked about last week. Do you know most evangelical Christians do not believe in the rapture before the tribulation? The dominant view within evangelical Christianity is that the rapture happens after the tribulation, that we have to go through the tribulation. That's the dominant view. We are actually in the minority. Now, the thing is, a lot of the people I surround myself with, and a lot of the people that I've read, a lot of those people that I know and listen to, they believe that. But still, that's the minority of evangelicalism. So I just use this that sometimes we have these things that if you go out there, you're going to listen to other people. Oh, that person, what they said. And the thing is, that doesn't make it right. I'm just saying we need to realize that there are a lot of things sometimes within evangelicalism that doesn't agree. I don't think they're really honest with the word of God in some of these passages. Now, you might ask then, why is the gospel of God, how can you say for sure that the gospel of God is something for Christians? Okay. Well, one of the things he says right here, we took courage and we spoke to you the gospel of God in great agony or great conflict. There was a problem going on. Now, keeping your finger here, flip back to the book of Acts in chapter 17. In Acts 17, verse 1, Paul arrives in Thessalonica. In verse 2, it says, and according to Paul's custom, he came to them and he reasoned with them for three Sabbath days, or talked through with them for three Sabbath days from the Scripture, explaining or leading out and demonstrating that Christ, or it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and that this Christ is Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you. And some of them then were persuaded, and they joined with Paul and Silas, both the worshiping Greeks, great multitude of women, not a few. But then verse 5, but the Jews having become zealous and taken then those people of the marketplace, those men, those that were evil, they created a mob, and they threw the city into an uproar, and they stood outside the house of Jason and were seeking for them, that is for Paul and Silas, to bring them out to the crowd, but they couldn't find them. and they were dragging Jason and the brothers before the city officials. And so we read this. Now, what's important for us to understand is, when did the problem in Thessalonica arise? Before they evangelized or after they evangelized? After. Now, did the problem arise after they evangelized but before anybody responded, or after they evangelized and after people responded? After people responded. If nobody in the synagogue had believed, if they all would have stood there and one guy would have maybe, you know, believed the message that Paul said and followed Paul, would they have cared?
They probably would have laughed at him and scorned him, and that would have been it.
That's right. It wouldn't have been a big deal. What happened was a bunch of people got saved. That's when they started to have problems in Thessalonica. It happened after people got saved. Still that way in the world. It's after people get saved. People may mock and try to push down the gospel and make fun of it. But problems arise after people believe the gospel. That's when other people sit up and take notice, and they're going, what's going on over there? And they get alarmed. That person that used to do what we do or went to our church or whatever situation it might be in, that person is not participating in what we do. They've gone to this church and got religion, or they've switched churches or whatever the circumstance. And that's when people get, you know, they get upset. And so, and this happened, oh, I couldn't even tell you how many, this years before we came here, that there was one of the pastors who I've never met, I only talked with him on the phone a couple of times, he actually had been talking with an individual, and an individual, as a result of his sharing the gospel with him, got saved. But that individual came out of a different church, a church that did not proclaim the gospel in this community. And that person came out. And the next thing you know, this person comes under attack that he was trying to get people to switch churches in town. Well, that ultimately I don't think was his goal. I don't know. Like I said, I never talked with him about it. I only heard this secondhand from the people in the church. But how much flack he took here in town because this person had gotten saved. And so this person was no longer in that other church. But the same would be true if you had a person that never darkened the door of a church, but they had a bunch of friends that they hung out with, and all of a sudden they got religion, you know, that type of thing. That's a problem that happened in Acts, in Thessalonica. The problem arises after people get saved. Now, what do you do with people after they get saved? Okay, class, let's sit down, and we're going to go over the gospel for the 590th time. Every week we do that. Every week we go over the gospel. I don't think there's anything wrong with us reviewing the gospel, but if that's all we did in our church, well, you're not going to grow on that. You can't grow just by hearing about what Christ did to save people. There is, in fact, to me it's always amazing, again, trying to think who it was. Somebody was telling me about a church, just again last week I think it was, that they don't talk about the book of Revelation. Does anybody remember who that was?
No, but I remember you mentioning it.
Because it was just last week somebody mentioned that, the church, they don't talk about the book of Revelation because it's complicated. And really, what we want to stick with what's practical. And I think that's funny. The churches say we want to do it practical. Well, then why did God give us the book he did?
And it says, blessed is the one that reads it and understands it.
I was thinking the same thing with that person.
So if you don't read it, you're not blessed.
Yeah. So there's a special blessing for reading the book of Revelation and understanding, which implies you can understand the book of Revelation. But it's that type of thing that Christians think, why didn't God give us a 20-page pamphlet on the Christian life? Why did he give us all these New Testament letters with all the little details and all the little things that are said here and there? Why did he give us all that?
So most people don't understand.
That's right. And he gave it because, as Christians, there's a lot of things that we need to know. Now, there's a simplicity to the Christian life, but there's a lot of things that add depth to the Christian life as you grow.
Well, it's encouraging to see that we're not the only ones failing.
That's
one thing for a lot of the rest of it.
So, when Paul says here in verse 2 that we, this is back in 1 Thessalonians 2:2. Hold it, keep your finger there. or use those things that are hanging down from Josh's Bible over there, if you have those. I forget to use those sometimes. But it says, he announced, we spoke, literally, we spoke to you. He doesn't use the word evangelize. He says, we spoke to you, just lola-o, the gospel of God, and we did it in much conflict or much agony, much struggle. So the struggle happened after people got saved, and that was when Paul was teaching these new believers the things that changed their lives back in chapter 1. And this is why he's saying this. He's telling them this because your lives were changed. You got saved through hearing the gospel of initial salvation. Then we continued teaching you, and your lives changed to the point that you even were living waiting for the Lord to come. And all of this happened because Paul was announcing to them the gospel of God in a time of great struggle. Go on in verse 3, he says, for our encouragement or our exhortation was not out of error or uncleanness, neither in guile, but even as we were approved by God, being entrusted with the gospel, in this way we speak not as pleasing men, but God, the one that proves our hearts. So Paul says here in the following verses, what we were doing was we were providing something that was an encouragement. It was a charge, an encouragement for you with regard to your lives and how you're going to respond.
So, Tim, would you say then the gospel of God there in verse 2 is Christian life?
Yes, I believe it is.
Christian life teaching.
I believe it's an expansion. Let's put it this way. What I'm going to try to show in the following verses, we're going to look through some verses that talk about this. Well, I'm just going to tell you up front. I think it's a good news that takes, there's an aspect of good news about God that an unsaved person gets. We're going to look at that in just a second. And then there's a series of things that are said about what you come to understand about God after you're saved now. So let me take a quick look at a couple of these passages. I'm going to save those. We'll save those. We're going to go through the ones I have in here. We're going to start in Romans 1. This expression, gospel of God, occurs 8 times. The first one has a textual problem, and it occurs in Mark 1. We're not going there because it should be the gospel of the kingdom of God. But we do have some texts that simply have gospel of God. But it's not well supported. And so we're not going to go to the Mark 1. But we're going to go to Romans chapter 1. Did I tell you that already?
No.
Yeah.
Romans 1.
Please tell me again.
Romans 1. In Romans 1, in verse 1, Paul says, Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, a called one, an apostle, one set apart unto a gospel of God. Now, I had this listed because I think that there is a text that has the gospel of God, but this is just a gospel, a quality of gospel regarding God. I don't believe that this is absolutely in full identical to what Paul is talking to the Thessalonians, but I wanted to come and look at this expression, gospel of God, here, because I think what it shows you is that there's something about God that both the unsaved people need to know and something that you need to know. And the unsaved people, they need to get this. Now, the next verse does not have gospel of God, but this is one of the things that an unsaved person needs to get. When they come to salvation, turn to chapter 2.
What verse was that in?
That was verse 1.
That was
Romans 1 1.
One
You're
one.
Romans 8.
It was 1 1.
Oh, you can. I'm just
one, one.
So the print is so large, I can actually see the giant 8 there at the top of the chapter.
So it was Romans 1?
Romans 1 1, yeah. Now, look in Romans chapter 2. In Romans chapter 2, he says in verse 3, or do you reckon this, O man, the one that judges those practicing such things and doing them, that you're going to escape the judgment of God? Or the riches of his kindness and his forbearance, that is, his putting up in his long suffering, do you hold them in contempt, not knowing that it's the kindness of God that leads to repentance? I grew up in churches, in which people, I think we thought the best way to get people into heaven was to scare them. Hellfire and brimstone. In fact, I remember we had a man that used to attend our church here, and every once in a while, he'd say, you know, you got some pretty good teaching, but we need some hellfire and brimstone preaching once in a while, preacher. And he'd call me that for some reason. We need some hellfire and brimstone. People need to know. And I was kind of always looking around, and, you know, I don't know the hearts of everybody in the church, but I'm thinking, I don't know that there's anybody in here that needs to hear hellfire and brimstone. And verse 4 actually says, it's not God scaring people that brings them. It's his kindness. The Holy Spirit is the one that convinces a person of sin, righteousness, and judgment. That's not my job. I can show scriptures consistent with that. But interestingly enough, Paul and Peter didn't really share scriptures. When you go through and read their accounts in Acts 10 and Acts 13, I don't read Paul and Peter in any way trying to scare those people into believing that God's going to rain down fire on those people and throw them all into hell, you know, or anything else like that. It's just presenting the gospel. That's what they need to know. Because guess what? If the Holy Spirit convinces them of their need, of sin, righteousness, and of judgment, the gospel then is good news. It's good. Somebody's throwing you a lifeline in the midst of you realizing you can't do this. Second of all, it's you realize God's been kind. I don't deserve God to express kindness to me and to do this. And this is an aspect of the character of God that an unsaved person does need to see. You don't have to show it. You don't have to go through and try to say, now God was kind to you. You know what you do? You show them the gospel. And if they're illumined to this, they're going to go, wow, God would do that? Even though I was a sinner? They'll get it. They'll see that as kind. You don't have to explain to them that it's kind. They're gonna recognize it for what it is. Okay? I mean, anyway, we could illustrate that to death. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7.
Second Corinthians.
2 Corinthians chapter 7. Thank you. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Look with me at verses 9 and 10. Paul had been a problem. Paul had written him a letter. Paul said, I kind of regret, after a while, I had a little regret that I sent it. And then after a while, I realized you guys needed it. And then he says, verse 9, but now I rejoice, not that you were put to grief. In other words, the letter caused them some grief when they got it. I mean, if you got a letter saying, hey, Buster, you're not doing that right, shape up, you go, ooh, goody, I'm glad that they told me that. Usually, there's kind of, most of the time, we're kind of sheepishly like, oh, you know, especially if you know it's true, then you're like, oh, yeah, they called me out on that one. But if you actually correct because of that, you can actually say, thank you for calling me out on that. And so that's what happened. He says, I rejoice, not that you were grieved, but that you were grieved to repentance. And a repentant, or a grief, that is measured by the standard of God. It's, a lot of your Bibles say a godly grief or a grief from God, but it's grief that's measured by God's standard. It's God's the measure of this kind of grief. That's what he's getting at. That in nothing you should suffer a loss from us, for grief that is according to God's standard that produces repentance unto salvation. And that's not regrettable. But, he says, but the grief from the world, it only works out death. In other words, does the world browbeat people and get after people and put people to grief to try to get them to behave?
Yes.
When I was taking an education class in college or going through the education stuff in college, you had to do a stint at Price Laboratory School, and you had to go in and you had to be teaching classes. And one day I had a disciplinary issue. I had like 8 junior high boys that I was teaching. And I just, I had a good example of how to discipline in classes because my dad had been a teacher, and I kind of knew what my dad did. And I dealt with this kid. And when it was over, I asked the teacher that was overseeing, I said, so do you think I handled that well? He goes, yeah. He says, in the last class, before me, the guy that had come in and taught that particular class had a similar problem, like the week before, And he sat the kids down and for like 10 minutes regaled them with a sob story of how he had ruined a teacher's life by what he did in his school, and oh, we should feel bad about that. And the boys kind of settled down that rest of that day, and that guy had to leave early, and so the teacher was alone in the room with the boys afterwards, and he goes, I just want to say I appreciate the fact that you guys all shaped up. And one of the kids goes, well, after a sob story like that, what do you expect? You know. So in other words, he didn't really learn anything. The guy just kind of made them all feel real bad for like trying to ruin his potential to become a teacher someday. And there are kinds of things like that that we do that we really can scold people and really get on them. And within the world, but it doesn't produce a repentance that you don't regret of. It doesn't produce a real change of mind. Okay? And this is what Paul's getting at. And the significance of coming to this and looking at this is the contrast between this and what Paul mentions in chapter 2 of Romans is that when people see that God is kind, that produces a different quality of grief or a different quality of repentance. And that different quality of repentance is related to a different kind of grief. A grief that realizes, this isn't really the way it should be. Versus, oh, I feel bad I got busted on this. Come in! Oh, I thought he came by himself. He brought the rest of his family.
He must have caught himself here.
We are in, well, we're going to leave 2 Corinthians 7, and we're going to go to Romans 15 now. So having said that, we're looking at, Paul's talking about the gospel of God in 1 Thessalonians 2, but we're going through and we're going to look at these passages. So these first two are just trying to talk about what Paul was presenting when he talked to people about, he didn't try to present God as a scary God, which he could have done. He did it on Mars Hill, didn't he? God's appointed a day by which he's going to judge all mankind by a man whom he raised from the dead. And he did that. But Paul didn't really have success on Mars Hill. Mars Hill was not the norm because Paul took tactics there that were not God's design tactics. So from here, I want you to go back to Romans 15, and I want to just walk through these other passages that mention now the gospel of God. Romans chapter 15. In verse 16, Romans 15 and verse 16, and Paul says, and this is at the end of verse 15, he's talking about, because there was grace given to me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus for the Gentiles, to do a priestly work for the gospel of God, in order that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being set apart by the Holy Spirit. Now, who do you do priestly work to as a believer?
Other believers.
You don't do priestly ministry to unbelievers, you do priestly ministry to believers. And Paul says, I did a priestly ministry in the gospel of God. The purpose of it is that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, really acceptable, being set apart by the Holy Spirit. This is kind of the big goal in the book of Romans, if you remember, that Paul's trying to explain to these Romans how to mature so that some of these issues, like, should I keep Sabbath? Should I not? Should I be a vegetarian for religious reasons, or should I eat anything? These kind of things that were causing problems, that those things become non-issues. And this is what he's getting at. And then, as he says at the end of the book, then these kind of people, guess what? Then they're actually serving right. See, if you as a believer are trying to keep God happy in your Christian life, you're trying to do the good things so that you stay in God's good graces and you don't get in trouble, you're not living by the right motives, because you're not really living by grace. You're living by a law system. And if you live by a law system, that's not a well-pleasing sacrifice. And the sacrifice he refers to is, in Romans chapter 12, present your bodies a living sacrifice. And if you can't present your body a living sacrifice, to God, if you do not understand what God wants of you versus what you think God wants of you. Does that make sense? So the gospel of God that he's ministering, doing a priestly work here, is something that he taught to believers, not something that he taught to unbelievers. Just like in the Thessalonians, just like we saw over in Thessalonians, it's something he preached after they got saved, and when problems arose, and while the problems were going on, that's when he imparted to them the gospel of God. Look down in verse 26 here of chapter 15. Now we're going to skip over that. I was thinking this is the one I wanted, but we're going to skip over that. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 7. Now, if you're going to go evangelize somebody, do you take a cup with you? Let's say you're going to go to their house and hold the cup out and say $5. I would like to share something with you, but it's going to cost you $5. If you're going to have an evangelistic campaign, are you going to line up a bunch of people to pass offering plates around and take up the money from all these people that have come to hear you preach the gospel?
You shouldn't.
That's right. You shouldn't. Okay. This is very important. So now, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, look with me at verse 7. He says, "Or did I commit or do a sin, humbling myself in order that you might be exalted, because I announced as good news the good news of God freely." In fact, it goes on in verse 8, "And other churches I robbed, taking wages for your service." In other words, other people supported Paul while he was ministering to the Corinthians. And this seems to be Paul's habit, that when he was ministering in a particular church, he never wanted to take up an offering to support him while he was there. That was his head. He let the other churches support him while he was in these other churches. And so he says, "I never let you pay." And apparently, the false apostles in the context of 2 Corinthians that are trying to displace Paul are saying, and the Corinthians are going, "Well, Paul never took money from us." And they're going, "Yeah, well, that was a trick. That was a ploy to get at you eventually, so that you would pay his way." But all of that to say, as he says here in verse 7, "I announce the gospel of God to you freely." Now, if the gospel of God is the gospel you give to unsaved people, we'd go, "Well, duh, you never charge unsaved people for this." But that's not what Paul's saying. Paul says, "I robbed you." That's what he's apparently being accused of. That he took no money from them when he was teaching them the gospel of God, when he was giving them the gospel of God as good news. See, this was to believers. If it was still unsaved people, there'd be no issue about not taking money. But it was the fact that they were believers. Because he says in 1 Corinthians, they had the right. They had the right to demand support from the churches they were in. You remember that? 1 Corinthians 9? He says, or is that just... Only Barnabas and I, we're the only ones that can't do that. No. Paul said, yeah, all of them, all the apostles did that. Peter even took his wife along with him, implying that the other apostles could do that too. Okay. Church history says not only did Peter travel with his wife, but church history says that Peter and his wife had one child, they had a daughter, and she traveled with them. So he took his whole family, all three of them traveled wherever Peter went and evangelized like that. And the churches supported them when they did that. That Paul's very point here is that I did not take money when I was announcing to you this good news about God. A truth for Christians. We're going to skip this and come back to this one. I want you to go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. And this one adds another element. And I believe it is a very important element in understanding the gospel of God. Now, if you remember, when you come to 1 Timothy, one of the first things you ought to think, this is a good place to learn what different letters in the Bible are about. If you have a good study Bible, it maybe has something at the top. If your study Bible doesn't have a good heading, then change it and make it one that reflects what it says. But 1 Timothy, the problem you meet right off the bat in chapter 1 is there are people in the church in Ephesus where Timothy has been, believers, not unsaved people, believers who want to teach the law. And he says in verse 7, and they do not understand what they are affirming. And he tells us later at the end of chapter 1, and it overturns the faith of some. You teach believers to live by law, it will turn their faith, it will shipwreck their faith. Because it did that to these guys. Because you got, it's not what God wants you to do. Having said that, then, in the middle of this chapter, he makes this very interesting statement. In, find my verse here. Look it up. I've got it written down here. 1 Timothy 1. Oops, am I in the right book? Oh, verse 11. Verse 11 is there. And he's talking about all the different things that the law did, but he says, according to the gospel of the glory or the reputation of the... How many of you guys have blessed? And that word blessed is the word happy. It's makarios. It's just the same word Jesus uses over in the Sermon on the Mount. Happy are those that are this. Happy are those that are this. He says, the glory or the reputation of the happy God with which I've been entrusted. Same expression that he uses over in 1 Thessalonians, where he says, I've been entrusted with this good news. In other words, one of the things that Paul had to teach believers, and I would say especially believers that had come out of Judaism, is that God really is a happy God. Now, it's not that God didn't ever communicate that under the law. He says to Moses, I'm the one that I keep loving kindness and I keep covenant with those to the thousand generations of those who honor me. Problem was, is very seldom you had one generation and the next generation went like that, and they maybe went two or three, and then finally somebody get it right, and then God would deal with them well, and they would enjoy the benefits of what God was doing, and then like this, and they'd go downhill. And when they went downhill, how did God respond to them? According to law, he brought judgment on them as a nation. But for us, so there was an aspect that you could understand that God had goodness. In fact, remember when Moses actually doesn't defend Israel, he defends God's honor. Instead of God taking out the nation of Israel and starting over with Moses, he goes, no, God, what are the people going to say about you if they say you brought the people out here and then destroyed this nation? And Moses is really looking out for the honor of God. And so God says, well, what do you want? And Moses says, I would like you to show yourself to me. And God says, you can't see me face to face, but I'm going to put you in a rock and I'm going to pass by and I'm going to, and he tells us, caused all of his goodness to pass before Moses. I don't exactly know what that means. What did it mean that Moses got to see all God's goodness? I don't know. I would like to understand. The only thing I can take away from that is what God showed to Moses as he passed by was that he made something that made it such an impression on Moses about the character of God that despite the fact that Moses had to deal with these stubborn people that I would have said, fine, God, I take it back. Take them out. Start over with me. I am sick and tired of these people. They are so obnoxious. That had been me, short-tempered with them. But he doesn't do that. Does he get angry with them? Yeah, Jim went over with a verse with this in Sunday school just a couple of weeks ago where Moses has to say, I don't get to go into the land because of you guys. No, it was Moses' fault because he struck the rock when God told him to talk to it. But he struck the rock out of frustration because the people were grumbling for water again. Instead of the people coming and saying, hey, God's given us water before. Could God give us water again? No, they grumble. Oh, no water. We're going to die. They didn't appreciate God. And it frustrated Moses. And so when God tells him to speak to the rock, it's out of his frustration with the people that he strikes the rock, not his frustration with God. But I really think this is one of the reasons that Moses ended up being what it said back there. He ended up being the meekest man in the world. the most tame, together man that there was. I mean, could you imagine leading 1.7 million whiners, babies that needed their noses wiped all the time? Could you imagine leading them through the desert with all the grumbling and complaining? I think it would be worse than running for president of the United States, you know, in terms of all the stuff that you have to deal with. Instead, he does it. He does it. He does it right up until the end when he even knows that God said, you're going to die. You can't cross. And Moses never argues with him. And I really think it has something to do with God's goodness. And so he says here in verse 11, he says that there's this good news of the reputation of the happy God. It's something that I think even a lot of evangelical modern New Testament Christians that should know better, we do not appreciate enough that God really is a happy God. I think sometimes we get this impression that God's sitting up there on his throne going, Jeremy, I'm just waiting for you to get out of line. I'm going to strike you with a thunderbolt, like Zeus, you know, like the Greeks had. Tim, I'm watching you. Does God know everything we're doing? Mm-hmm. We have somebody that's not in the church. They were in the church back a few years ago. I don't know all the reasons why they left, but I think one of the things was one of the people in that family didn't like some of the things we taught in our church. And one of the conversations that I had with that family member was that says, you emphasize grace all the time, but you also really need to emphasize the fear of the Lord. And I said, I think we should. There is, the New Testament certainly says that there's a fear we have for God, but it's not fear that God's going to thump us on the head. And that's not the kind of fear that the New Testament presents. It's more fear that God's doing all this. Why in any way would I want to ever do anything that disrupts this wonderful relationship I'm having? You know?
That would be fear of disappointing.
Yeah, not fear of getting rubbed out or crushed under God's heel or anything like that. And this person just disagreed. We need a good, healthy dose of the fear of God.
Desire to be a teacher of law.
And yeah, which is exactly what it goes back to. It's exactly what that person struggled with.
We have today where people want to, oh no, we don't live by law. We just, now we, by grace, we keep the law. You know, that kind of baloney.
They want to have their cake and eat mud pie. Because they're not eating it too. No, they're eating something crummy. Yeah. So I believe, but this is this good news about the nature and the character of God. And this is part of what Paul had to relate. In other words, if you're going to explain to people that we live by grace, you just say, hey, we live by grace. You know how you really have to teach people how we live by grace? You show them who God is and what he's done for you. When people are impressed by what God has done for you by grace, they get grace. But if you just tell people, hey, we're not under law, we're under grace, people go, oh, anything goes. And then they run off. And that's the way I grew up. On my own. Not by my parents or my pastors. But my pastor told us we were not under law and under grace, but he never explained that to me. And therefore, I thought I could do all this other stuff. The only thing is I always felt immensely guilty when I did this other stuff. You know, and I know I say that. I wasn't a terribly horrible, ugly person, but I did do bad things. First Peter, and I believe this is the reason I went to that passage in Romans 2 about God's kindness and then the one in 2 Corinthians. Because the statement he makes here in 1 Peter chapter 4, I believe that this is the tie to what you communicate with an unsaved person and how then there's a whole new expansion of this when you talk to believers now. And so in 1 Peter chapter 4, let's go to verse 16. But if you suffer as Christians, in the context, do not be ashamed. Let them glorify God by this name. Because time has come for judgment to begin from the house of God. That is, you and I are the first ones that are involved in judging. Yeah, that's right. That's what he's talking. It's not that he's starting to judge us. It's that he's starting to judge from us. We're the first horse in the round in this. And if it begins first from us, what is the end of those who are disobeying the gospel of God? In other words, if you live the way you are supposed to, you become a foundation or a basis of God dealing with other people. Because there's people around you that watch the way you live. And when they watch the way you live, they now have to answer to, what I see in him, that's different than the way I think and different than what I do. And do I need his God? No, I'm happy with my God. Or, hey, could you tell me the hope that's in you? Could you tell me why you live like that? Which is exactly what Paul says back in, or Peter says back in chapter 3. To be ready for those that ask the hope in you. Why do they ask a hope? Because they see that something's different in you. They see that you live with hope rather than just living like them, plodding, trotting through life. But they actually see you having some hope in the midst of things. And I hope that we express hope. I hope that we do. I actually had a believer. I think I'm pretty sure this person's a believer. Known this person for years that came in yesterday down there. We were in there by ourselves, and this person started talking. We were talking about health and lifespan, and she and her husband are getting closer to retirement. And they're talking about maybe they should retire soon, but man, they've got health problems and such, and she's kind of worried. You know. Maybe he'll die. And I said, I got to share these with you. And I said, Job, and I love to share those verses that Job and David share. Guess what? You're not going home any sooner than God determined. So quit worrying about that. So the matter is not about how long you're going to live. The matter is about how you're going to use the days that God's given you. Because God's already allotted you personally the number of days. He wrote them down in his book before we existed. And that was, and you should see the difference in she's like, yeah. It is about how you live. It is about that your attitude every day. Because God has determined that. And I was like, there's a hope in that, isn't there? There's a positive hope. That was the kind of hope that person needed to hear at that time. As Peter's sharing this, he says, as we live with this kind of a hope, judgment begins from us. Not that I'm going and pointing a finger at them. I don't have to point a finger at them. Does anybody know how Paul says in Ephesians 5 how Paul says we point a finger at the world? By living out light. He says all that is light reproves darkness. Just by you living the way you're supposed to live, you stand out and it's a reproof. You're like a piece of evidence in a court case. That shows them they're not where they should be. But they, he says at the end of this, they do not obey the gospel of God. Because you're not, if you're living right, you're not going around, going, I shouldn't have said that. Because then those people are thinking, well, he's just like me. He's afraid of doing bad stuff because he thinks his God's going to get him. Well, that doesn't mean we go, oh, I cussed. No big deal. That's okay. I'm under grace. That's not really it either. It's just that we realize, you understand what I'm saying? We're really talking, when we're talking about this gospel of God, we're really talking about the nature of God and how it affects living by grace. It's the foundation of what it means to live by grace in this present dispensation of grace. And he says, but these people disobeyed the gospel of God. Now, you should be asking yourself, but I thought you told us, Tim, that the gospel of God was for believers. In 1 Thessalonians it is. But as I've been trying to point out from where we started in Romans 1, I believe that there's an aspect of the gospel of God that an unsaved person gets. When there's something about God's kindness to them in providing salvation rather than getting in their face saying, what are you going to do, Jesus or the world? What is it going to be? Is that the way God tries to bring people to salvation? No. Because the very idea of kindness is it doesn't put you on edge. Not that way. The gospel may put a person on edge because they're going, I'm a sinner. But wait a second. But God's not sitting there tapping his foot, arms crossed, putting them on edge that way. Or decision time. And so there is an aspect of that. But you and I just don't stay with that. So this is when Paul says that there's this gospel of God that we proclaim to you that now broadens out the character and nature of God for you as a believer so that you can understand. You don't go to the unsaved and say, God's a happy God! Because that's what the world likes to think. Oh yeah, God's good at everything, you know. They like to think God's hippie Jesus, you know, the thing you see on... First hippie Jesus we ever saw was on when we were biking on an island over in Puget Sound, and we were on this island, we could pass this little Subaru station wagon, and there's this bobblehead Jesus with his thumb sticking up, smiling like, hey, yeah, we're good. I think the world likes that idea. Like, whatever we do, God's like, hey, we're good, we're good. They like that. That's not what the happy God is about. And that's what the world would run off and say with it. The gospel of the happy God is the fact that God really is happy. But his happiness, and this is brought out in 1 Peter, he can bring about, well, we should look at this, because you can see a little bit. Let's go back up to verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised by the fiery trial or fiery testing that has come among you, as something strange has happened. But even as you share in the sufferings of Christ, rejoice, in order that in the revelation and of his glory, you might rejoice with great deal of gladness. If you're reproached or people say harsh or cruel things to you for the name of Christ, happy are you! Because the glory of God and his spirit, or the spirit of the glory, excuse me, the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you or refreshes himself upon you. But the main point there in verse 14 is you can be happy when people say bad things about you. Most Christians, I don't think, are. I shouldn't say. Maybe they are. But I think sometimes as Christians we struggle a little bit with what that means because we don't want people to treat us bad. We want to be liked, don't we? It's kind of human nature to be liked. We like to be on the in crowd. We like to be on the out crowd. It's not normal. But to be one that's on that, you can be happy. Peter and John went away rejoicing when they were threatened, when they were beaten. And when Peter's saying this, he's not just pie in the sky. Peter knows what this is like, to actually have gone through something really tough and to respond properly. So, all of these then are all of these passages we're looking at primarily on the gospel of God are reminding us, if we go back over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. All of these are reminding us that there is something about God that is good news for you as a believer. It doesn't stop when a person hears the good news and believes. There's more about the character of God that you need to know now that you're saved. You just don't stop and say, because what would most Christians today, because like I said, we don't talk about God's kindness when we share the gospel. That's not a term we tend to use. What's the word that most people use when they share the gospel about the character of God?
Love.
He's love. And that's all the further a lot of Christians ever get. God's love. What else is God? Well, he's really powerful. Okay, they get that. They maybe get that. That's about it. But the fact that God's a happy God, the fact that God is kind, and you put that together with his love, and one of the things we get out of it is his mercy, and we get out of it is grace, and all these aspects of the character of God begin to make a difference in your life as you begin to internalize, this is who my God is. It's not just about the fact that I'm under grace. It's about the fact that I have a God that is gracious with me in his character. He's kind. In fact, keep your finger here. I just thought of a verse that I don't have down on this that actually is really good. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2 and verse 7. Talking about God saving us, it says that he might display in the coming ages the surpassing riches of his grace. And I always like that. Paul uses this word riches several times in Ephesians, especially in this letter. And I think the significance of that, every time he's using that, he's saying God hasn't been miserly with his grace or miserly with what he's done or provided us. He's been generous. right? He's been very generous with his grace. He's given you more grace than you can swallow. I could use that metaphor. He says, the surpassing riches of his grace to us. And then he says, by means of his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. See, how is it that God's extended his grace to us? One of the ways, but the one he mentions here, is his kindness to us in Christ. Meaning, and he's going to get to this because this is a big issue in Ephesians, that both Jews and Gentiles that make up the body of Christ have absolutely equal access to God in Christ. And he doesn't stand up there and, you know, with the, like we were illustrating earlier, he doesn't sit up there and go, what do you want? Yeah, you in the back. What is it? Hurry up. I'm on the clock. It's not like that. He's kind. Which to me is just amazing that God gives us audience to come and talk to him because we are in Christ at the Father's right hand any time of the day. And to be honest, Peg was talking to somebody about this the other day. To be just up front with God. I mean, I always think it's interesting. Sometimes we kind of tiptoe around certain things that we want to talk to God, but oh, should I really? You know what? If there's things you're struggling with or things that are on your mind, talk to God about them. He already knows you're thinking about them. He knows what's going through your mind. Why not just come out and just have that discussion with God? I think I've told you this, but I've gone through stuff over the last year where we've had things that have gone on with our daughter that have just been heartbreaking. It is hard to watch somebody in your family struggle like this. And I've had long conversations with God where it's not a surprise, but where I've just broken down and bawled because there's things I don't know what to do and I don't know how to help and I don't, and I'm just like, you know? And those aren't the only things, but that's, you know, that's one that most of you guys have known that we've been dealing with, and I'm really thankful for God for the things that he faithfully is doing in there. But I just share that because why not just be honest and talk with God? He's kind. He puts us at ease in his presence. We don't have to walk around going, ooh, did I use the wrong word there, God? God's sitting there going, yes, we don't use that word around here. That's not the way we say it. That's not the proper Greek word for communication. You said supplication. You're not supplicating, you're asking. Go back and study that more and then come back. No, he doesn't do that. So here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, if you go back, if you haven't already turned back to that verse. So in other words, I'm trying to show you that his kindness is linked to his grace plainly over there in Ephesians. And so as we're talking about the kindness of God, this happiness, God being a happy God, he's really, without ever using the language of living by grace, Paul's laying the foundation of why these people's lives changed. And it had to do, in part, with their coming to understand the gospel of God that he announced in verse 3 as an encouragement. Not deceiving them, not out of uncleanness, not a guy who was. He didn't have ulterior motives. It's just straightforward what they heard. I want you to look down. We're going to come back and deal with the intervening stuff in a while. But I want you to go verse 6, because he's going to mention the gospel of God again. He says, for we were not seeking glory from men, neither from you. First Thessalonians 2, 6. He says, but neither were we seeking then from men glory, neither from you nor from others. But when we were able to be weighty as apostles of Christ, again, that goes right back to what he said earlier. We didn't charge you for this. We could have been heavy. We could have been a burden to you, but we were not. We became like babes in your midst. As if a nursing mother would cherish or be very soft. The word cherish that we have, in at least in my English translation, is a word meaning to be soft, as a nursing mother is soft with her own children. Now, when it says a nursing mother, he's obviously not talking about a mom dealing with her 15-year-old. He's obviously talking about a mother dealing with a nursing child. And a mother dealing with a nursing child isn't like, hey, get over here. It's time for you to feed. Get up here. You know, is that the way you handle a child? No. You're gentle with them. You're soft. Treat them.
Wait, okay. We were...
Oh, you have... There's a... What?
We can't remember. What is that? Napios?
It's actually... It's apios. There is a word napios in here. And there's a textual problem. And can we just skip that for the moment? Well, what he's saying is we were like babes is what he says with you. He says, in other words, not heavy, but we were like babes. And then he goes on and he says, and then he switches the metaphor.
Gentle,
yeah.
Which makes more sense.
But it could be apios, gentle. We'll deal with that more next time. I didn't want to deal with that tonight, but sorry. I lost my place. So that then, having a longing for you, we were pleased to not only impart ourselves, but the gospel of God, even our own souls, because you became beloved ones. See, when did the Thessalonians become beloved ones? When they were unsaved and he's evangelizing them? No. After they were saved, that's when they become beloved. That's when they became beloved ones. And so it says, beloved ones, that they not only were imparting the gospel of God, but their very souls. So again, this is telling us again, that the gospel of God was something that he gave to the believers when he was treating them very gently, like a nursing mother would treat her own children. When he could have been heavy and expected them to pay his way, which you did with, as we already said, you did with believers. But not with unbelievers. You don't expect unbelievers to do that. Okay. So the gospel of God is, again, just to close this off, the gospel of God is telling us a good news about God. Why is it a good news? Because there's a lot of Christians that need to know who God is. And if you teach them the right things about God, not just a class in what are the attributes of God, but really teach about the significance of how God's character deals with you as a believer, that he's happy, that he's kind, that he does deal with us in love, and he does extend to us his goodness. Those kind of things are foundational for understanding living by grace. There are other aspects of God's character. He's also righteous, which means that God doesn't say anything goes, because he is righteous and he is holy. Which means he's set apart, and he wants us to be set apart. And Paul certainly said that in Romans 15, that he wanted the offering of the Gentiles to be set apart. And that's in part accomplished by understanding who God is. So, thinking what we were looking at last week, we were talking about believers, their lives being changed so that one of the things as we looked at was that they were really anticipating the Lord coming back for us at any moment. Something which, as I was trying to share, and I shared in the adult Sunday school class, I think I struggle with taking that seriously and really living every day with that anticipation. Another thing that's important for the Christian life is understanding who God is. Like I said, that's not just taking a class in theology proper. I really think it's about you thinking about, from the Bible, God's character as it relates to you. And specifically emphasizing, as we saw in these verses, that he's happy and he's kind. Those really are two very key points with regard to this good news about God. Does everybody get that? Living by grace is not just going, oh, we live by grace, we're not under law. It's that we are being dealt with by grace by a God that's kind and gracious with us. My wife would testify to the fact that when we pray together, I don't know if I do it every time, but I would say 90% of the time, I thank God for his kindness and his grace to us. Just because I personally realize how much I come short. And I realize every day that he gives me an opportunity to be still engaged and still serving and still relating to him is really an expression of how gracious and kind he is to me. And just, I cannot get past that. I'm overwhelmed by that fact on a regular basis. So, any questions? Did we blitz you too much tonight? Was that clear?
Yeah.
clear as mud, clear. Okay.
That term, gospel of God.
Yes.
Sorry, we walked a little late. Did you define, I guess I haven't really thought about that, does that have a specific meaning, gospel of God?
Yeah, that's kind of what I was trying to summarize here at the end. Number one, gospel simply means a good news.
Yeah.
Yeah. And so there are, throughout the New Testament, there are several things that Paul refers to as good news. Jesus also, different things that are good news. Yeah. But I would say it's a good news about God. Good news about who God is and what God's doing. Now, there's another aspect that we're going to come back, we're going to deal, I think, with one other aspect of this gospel of God when we come back after the holiday is over. Because we've got... Well, we'll do this Bible study at Orth's on Christmas Eve or New Year's Eve. We're planning on you. No, notice we just threw that on your shoulders. No, just.
Oh, it's been there for a month or two.
What?
It's been there.
Yeah. Oh, it has been. Oh, okay. I'm not paying attention, I guess. Sorry. No, but we will, when we come back, though, seriously, we will deal with this more because I believe there's one other aspect of it, and it has to do with what Paul says to the Thessalonians that he says to no other church. And he says it in verse 1 of both letters. It's the church that is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's another key aspect of this doctrine of God. And it's unique to these two letters that he makes that statement about where we are. Okay. So I hope that gives you something to chew on and think about. These opening of this letter... I know I kind of keep chewing this over and over again, but I just really hope that this is impressing you that your Christian life consists of knowing who you are in Christ. We talk about that a lot in our church, but also it involves anticipating the fact that the Lord could come back for me today. This could be the day, in this moment, this next hour, this next minute. And it also involves, who's my God? Who is he? Who is my God? What's his character? How is he relating to me? These are things that dramatically impact the way we think and live. And I probably will. I don't want to be so pessimistic. I just kind of know myself. I'm not bragging when I say this. But I want to say, this study that we went over and the impact it's been making on me, in the last week, every day, I've been amazed what a difference it's made in my attitude to really be taking time to say, this is the day you could come back. Oh, I'm so ready to go. I'm so ready to be in your presence before you, holy and without blame. I just can't believe what a difference it makes in my attitude. Now, I hope I don't get up tomorrow and all, you know, because that's me. I can do that. But I just try to encourage you that I really appreciated what God has said on these matters through Paul. And so...